The text for my sermon this morning is a very short one. It's the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You'll hear that again at the end of the service, but this is also the text for the sermon. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of His word. O Lord God, we have asked for Your Spirit to be with us as we worship. We ask again for Your Spirit to be with us as we study Your word together. May Your Spirit enable me to speak clearly, to speak truthfully, to speak of Your grace. And may Your Spirit enable each one here to hear Your word, to believe it, to rejoice in it. May Your Holy Spirit open hearts and minds and ears that we would go from here refreshed and encouraged and built up in our faith and our trust in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember, I hope, that I preached on the classic blessing from the Old Testament, the blessing that God gave to Moses to give to Aaron and his sons to pronounce over the people of Israel. Let me remind you of that blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What I especially want to remind you of this morning is what comes after that, when God says, "So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." It is not, in other words, simply a wish. It's certainly not a polite way to tell everybody they can go home. It's not even a good prayer. May God do this for you. God says, when you pronounce these words, "I will bless those who receive the blessing." I think we're entitled to take that promise and read it into the New Testament blessings, including the one I've just read to you from 2 Corinthians. That what this does is take that Old Testament blessing and render it explicitly Christian. And I think the promise that went with the Old Testament blessing goes with the new one. So when these words, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all," are pronounced over you at the end of a service, again, it is not just a polite way of saying, "You can go downstairs and eat the cookies now." It is not even just a good prayer. It is the Lord blessing you. It may be my voice you hear, but it is the Lord who is blessing you. I want to couch then our study of this blessing, this most common of New Testament blessings, within that promise. Having done that, though, there is something very unusual about this blessing. I don't know whether anybody spotted it, but you'll notice perhaps that the order of the members of the Trinity is reversed in the case of the first two. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And I take God there to be the Father. This is not the usual order. The usual order is Father, Son, Spirit. We see that in the Great Commission, when Jesus instructs the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. We see it in that hymn that the church has for almost ever since the beginning closed any singing of the Psalms with, the Gloria Patri, "Glory be to the Father," that is sung often just by itself. "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's the usual order. Or the Apostles' Creed, which begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then a little later says, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And then towards the end, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Or even in that greeting that I read to you from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, at the start of the service. The Spirit isn't mentioned, but the Father and the Christ go in the same order. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the order is reversed. Now, the traditional order is logical enough. Although all members of the Trinity are equally eternal, one didn't come into existence after another. Yet, logically, we have to admit that a Father logically precedes a Son, and that it was the Son who poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So there's a reason for the traditional order. But here the order of Father, God, and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is reversed. I want to ask why. I don't believe it's just a minor question of grammar or sentence construction. Oh, isn't that interesting? Paul reversed it. That's a variation in sentence construction. Nor do I believe it's sort of Paul going, I'm sick of the usual order, let's change it. That doesn't strike me as Paul's character. Rather, I think this change in order has something very profound to teach us about the way in which we can form a true rather than a false image of God. You've noticed during the worship service we've focused on the idea of true images of God and false images of God. I think this points us to the way in which we can develop true rather than false images of God, and to the way in which we can truly come to the point of enjoying that intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Christ must be placed first. So my sermon title, Putting Jesus First, isn't an injunction to you to all go away and put Jesus first in your life so that you don't do other things because Jesus must come first. It's as you approach the idea of God, as you think about God, put Jesus first. You are far more likely to come up with a true image of God. So let's go back and look at some passages that speak of images of God, and then we'll come back to this blessing. The best known, of course, is Exodus 20, which we read 2 weeks ago during the worship service. And the three first commands, you shall have no other gods before me, very clear command, me first, the one who speaks first, no other. Then you mustn't make false images, and it speaks in terms of physical images of wood and stone and the like, which we are not, I hope, tempted by. And so we need to take that and apply that to the false images of God that are liable to form in our minds and in our heads. And then the third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is not a command against using God's name as a curse word, though I wouldn't recommend doing that, but it's a command against using God's name to authorize a message that is not from God. The Old Testament is full, the prophets in particular, are full of rebukes of false prophets who say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said a thing, or certainly not that. We are not to give false messages. So we'd have no other gods before the God who here speaks, we'd make no false images in even our heads of God, and we are to give no false messages about God. It's obviously very important to God that we have a true image of who God is. Now, if I left it there, with the first commandment being, you shall have no other gods before me, it would be a very dangerous move. Because we would then be free to fill that undefined me with anything we please. You shall have no other gods before me. Yeah, that's the God I know. And we immediately start importing false images of the God we think we know into that me. So it's very important that we read the first verse of Exodus 20, the necessary prelude of the Ten Commandments, which says God spoke all these words, not just the ones that follow from verse 2 on, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Before God gives any commandments, before God gives any instructions on how to live, God says, regardless of your response, I am already the Lord your God. I am your God who is already committed to you in a covenant relationship. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the God who has already rescued you. I am the God who has already redeemed you. You're to have no other gods before me. And the me God has defined as the God who is already your God, the God who has already redeemed you. So the first command says you're not to have any other gods, no other gods beside the one who is already your God, who is already committed to you, who already loves you, who has already rescued you. That's the God who is speaking to you, no other gods but that. You're not to make any image of God that is different from the God who has already redeemed you, who is already your God, who has already rescued you. You're not to deliver any messages, whether over coffee, from a pulpit, or in whatever context, that imply that God is anything other than the God who has already redeemed you, already rescued you, already is your God. Now, as Christians, it's legitimate to update that, because for the Jews, God's redemption was made known, especially in the rescue from Egypt, the Exodus. That's where he rescued them from the house of slavery. For us as Christians, we've been rescued not from Egypt, but from what that prefigured. We've been rescued from captivity to Satan. We've been rescued from slavery to our sin. We've been rescued from condemnation. We have been made God's children in Christ. So we can read that first prelude, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery to sin, who brought you out of condemnation in Jesus Christ. And we'd have no other gods but that one. No other gods but the God who has already redeemed us in Christ. But it's more than just looking forward to Christ, because Christ is himself, as we read in Colossians, the express image of God. If we want to know what God is truly like, if we want a true image of God, we don't just have to look back to history, whether it be the Exodus from Egypt, or what God has done for us in Christ. We are to look directly at the Christ to whom the New Testament bears witness. So that in Colossians, he, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Those in Romans saw creation, thought, ah, I think I can figure out what God is. We get to look at Christ as reported in the New Testament. We go, that's the image. That is the accurate image of the God whom I cannot see. He is the one through whom God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the true image of God. We get the same thing in Hebrews in the first chapter. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this is the Creator God, the all-powerful, divine God, whom the people in Rome thought, ah, we've spotted who he is, and got it wrong. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You want to know who God is? You want to know what God is really like? There is one place to look. It is the Jesus who died for us on the cross. It's the Jesus who was the second person of the Trinity and became human, was willing to become a human baby, was willing to leave all the glory of heaven behind to become one of us, to live a life of righteousness for us, to die on the cross for us, to rise for us, You want to know what God's like? Put Jesus first and you'll know. We get the same thing in the opening chapter of John. I won't go there in detail, but it says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made known the God we cannot otherwise see. No one has seen God, but Jesus, he has made him known. The Word made flesh. The Word that speaks to us made a real human being that the apostles saw and said, that's what God's like, and testified to us. Christ, then, is the full revelation of the character of God. If you want to know what God's like, you must put Jesus first. You can't just start with God and fill that word up with your own notions of what God may be like. Consider the natural man's view of God. Consider where people go, as the people in Rome did, when they simply start out to try and figure out what God is like, apart from Christ. Think of the actual idols of many non-Christian religions. What do those idols look like? You've seen pictures of them. Contrast them with what every child wants to take to bed with him or her, a stuffed toy, a teddy bear, something that's loving, something that can be cuddled up to, something that is comforting, and then look at the idols. What we crave is somebody who loves us. What the idols are is somebody who hates us, somebody who needs placating. Many of those idols look awfully like demons. There's not a lot of difference between them. There are no idols that look like teddy bears that can be cuddled up to. Think of atheist caricatures of God. My tactic with atheists is to say to them, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And then they tell me, and then I go around and put my arm in them. Well done! I don't believe in that God either! Let's tackle idolatry together! Because most atheist caricature of God is an all-powerful God who fails to do anything much in the way of good for human beings. I don't believe in that God. That's an idol. That's the kind of idol that false religions worship. So boy, I'm with the atheist. We shouldn't be arguing against. We should be standing with the atheist, arm in arm, saying, that's idolatry. We're against that too. False images of God. But you know where the atheist gets those false images? Christians. Too many Christians and real Christians have misguided notions of who God is. Too many Christians have an image of God, a false image of God, that looks awfully like those pagan idols. A God who is hostile, a God who is not forgiving, a God who demands and demands and demands, a God who stays at a vast distance from us and loves us, sort of. And the atheist hears that and goes, that's wrong. And we need to say, yes, you're right, that's wrong. And we need to speak the truth about the God who has revealed himself in Christ. All of these concoct images of God as something other than loving. And yet, to go back to 2 Corinthians, you'll notice again the order. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The love of God. If Paul had started with the love of God, we would have filled that with all kinds of false notions. Because apart from Christ, we do not know the love of God. Only in Christ can we fully and properly know the love of God. If you start with the notion of God, you almost inevitably end up with false images of God. And so the blessing starts with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing starts with the wonderful good news that though we may know all kinds of bad things about ourselves, though we may know only a half or a small portion of the bad things that we might know about ourselves, Yet our relationship with God starts with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God in his grace became human in Christ, became one of us, lived a life of perfect righteousness for us, died on the cross so that our sins are punished in him and we are credited only with his righteousness. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've got that, once we've understood that, once we've embraced that our starting point is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can go on to the second part of the blessing and grant, yes, the love of God. Because we've seen that love at work in what God did for us in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, and the love of God, yes, of course. If it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we start with, where else can we go but the love of God? And once we've understood the love of God, then we can relax in it and begin to enjoy that intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is the sort of grown-up, very spiritual version of taking your teddy bear to bed. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Grace, an understanding of grace, revealed to us in Christ, leads us, and only that leads us, to a proper understanding of the love of the Father. And that, in turn, leads us to having the freedom and the encouragement to relax in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is a reason for this order in the blessing. Let me give you three brief applications that follow from this. When you think of God, I would encourage you to think first of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just think God and then start filling it with those false images that circulate in your head. Don't fill it with any false images you may have heard from a pulpit anywhere. When you think of God, think first of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will lead you to a true image of God. You will be able to worship that God and relax in his love for you and enjoy his fellowship with you. The second application, I would encourage you to read the Bible from Christ outward. It's good from time to time to read the Bible from the beginning to the end. Read How to Build a Tabernacle a little quicker than some of the other bits. Read all the family histories a little quicker than you might the other bits. But it's okay to read it from the beginning to the end. It's okay to try, if you've got a way of doing this, to read it in some kind of chronological order. So you do the history bits, then the prophets, and then when the Psalms come in, and you read them in that order. But your basic method of reading the scripture, I would suggest, should be reading it from Christ outward. That is, reading it from the Gospels outward. Reading it as if when you drop a stone into water, it causes ripples in all directions. When you drop Christ into history, it causes ripples in all directions. Read the whole Bible from that starting point of Christ dropped into history. I can promise you it will make the Old Testament in particular way more exciting, way more encouraging, and way more speaking to you of God's love. Read the Bible from Christ outward. Christ is the lens through which you will see the love of God and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the lens through which I recommend you read the Bible. A third brief application. When you share the gospel with somebody else, and here remember the third commandment, no false messages. When you share the gospel with somebody else, share the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first. We have been trained all too often, I think, to start with the law. To start with the notion that the person we're speaking to is a sinner who needs redemption. The news that we are sinners is something we resist until we know there is an escape. In my experience of nearly 50 years as a Christian, I wasn't a Christian from birth up, you can tell, I'm more than 50. But in my experience of 50 years of being a Christian, It is as I have understood more and more the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have been willing to come to terms with the depth of my sin. Not the other way around. It's not as I've discovered the depth of my sin and I've grown in speaking truth to myself and I'm so much more aware of truth of my sin now. Oh yes, Jesus is gracious. What has freed me to face the truth about myself is my growing knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to somebody and simply tell them the law and tell them they've broken it and tell them they're sinners, in my experience, you are more likely to meet a brick wall and resistance and hostility. But if you tell people the gospel, if you tell people about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Spirit is working, you will open up a door through which faith may come. There's no guarantee. It takes the Spirit's work. But when you share the gospel, share the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first. Put Jesus first. So let me repeat this. This blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, isn't just, when I say it over you at the end of the service, a way of saying time for cookies now. This is truly the blessing of God. And there is a sense in which this verse contains the entire gospel. And Paul putting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first, reversing that traditional order, tells you all you need to know about the love of God for you in Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ points us to and reveals to us the love of God the Father, and a willingness then to relax in that love of God that has been revealed to us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to an intimate and loving fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord God, we've spoken of wonderful things. We've spoken of your love for us revealed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken of the possibility of fellowship with you through the Holy Spirit. These are things we all long for. We long to experience, and some of us experience it in some small way already. May your Holy Spirit point us continually, again and again, back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we may rediscover, or discover for the first time, the love of God the Father. And in that love we may begin to enjoy truly the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this for those who already are Christians, for already know something, a little or a lot, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace may sink deeper into their awareness and fill them with a greater conviction of the love of God. But Lord God, I also pray, if there be anybody here this morning who does not already know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not already know the love of God, who does not already know in some way the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may that same Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, work in their hearts even now, so that they may say, yes. They may surprise themselves by saying, yes, I understand something now of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand something now of the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And my life's going to be different from today. May you do this work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.